Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 15. John 15. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit while we receive His Word. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again that we have in another day to gather together as your royal priests and to receive your word. We lift up our nation tonight, Father, and that you would look upon us and that those in the pivot would understand their great importance in the preservation of our nation, as well as for the citizenry. We pray, the Father, that they would understand divine establishment principle. We also pray for those who have positive volition towards the Word, who are tremendous students of the Word of God. We pray that their hearts and minds would be enlightened and have insight into your Word. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us with the things that we're about to learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue with the closing principles on this doctrine, which we will complete this evening, which is our prayer review. Two of these we've already seen last night, well, two and a half, I would say. And so the first one was, what the Lord does not remove, he intends for us to resolve in some other way within the framework of our spiritual life through the function of the 10 problem-solving devices. Today, I've had two separate people tell me on two separate occasions that this principle helped them greatly within a testing or an area, an arena of testing in their lives. And see, that's why, you know, the Word of God is always pertinent. It always comes to you at the right time. And that's why we do pray for those who have positive volition, because they will be tested. But they always have the doctrine ready for that test. Sometimes, though, even though you have it, it takes a reminder. It takes a reminder coming from the pulpit. And as you are reminded, of course, God is so gracious at doing that, that there's something in the message that really does apply to whatever it is you're going through at that particular time. And in our case, I mean, testings and trials, I mean, just even the details of life deserve this principle. There's no way that we should be praying like Paul prayed for the thorn to be removed from his flesh. Certainly things, even the details of life, are not really removed from us. And so we must handle them with the doctrine we have in our soul. Number two is that prayer is a vehicle of assistance for the use of the problem-solving devices, and it is not in itself a problem-solving device. It is an assistance to your work in the problem-solving device, or sorry, your application of them, which actually is work, according to the Word of God. And so we started to look at passages that had prayer in support of them, and we'll go through them and catch up to where we were last night. Rebound is in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So I have to rebound to pray. And that, of course, is always tantamount to make sure that when I go to the throne of God, that I am in fellowship with God. Number two is the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 6:18, with prayer at all times and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Number three, faith rest applies to prayer. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Please notice that in this verse, it shows that you are dependent on God. You need help. You need help. People think that freedom is independence from all things. It's not. Freedom is not independence, because you cannot handle it. You cannot handle things on your own. I mean, truly, everything in your life cannot be handled by you alone. You must, if you're going to have freedom, depend on a God who has given you a system of grace. And that's what Hebrews 4:16 is about, is that we do draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. as we do pray, we must believe that we will receive it. Matthew 21:22 says, everything you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Number four was grace orientation. We have to be able to, we have to treat others with grace as well as ourselves with grace so that our prayers are not hindered. If we harbor bitterness in our heart towards anyone, if we have not forgiven someone, remember if the Lord said at the end of Matthew 6, I believe it was verses 14 and 15, that if you have not forgiven your brother, then neither will you be forgiven. We can't go to God in prayer if we still harbor bitterness or our lack of forgiveness in our heart concerning someone. This example is between the husband and wife relationship. It says, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a responder, that's what a weaker vessel is, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She is a fellow heir of grace, so are we. Grace is equal privilege, equal opportunity for all of us. There's no male or female in the plan of God anymore, not in the church. No Jew or Gentile, nor slave or free. Again, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Then we have doctrinal orientation in James 1:5. This is in terms of testing again, that we ask for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, in other words, wisdom is not knowledge. We can't be praying for knowledge. Knowledge comes from your what you're doing right now. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And so when we go to prayer, we're asking him, show me how to apply, reveal to me and remind me of the doctrines that I have already applied and know how to apply. And that's what we're asking for. Again, prayer is assistance. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Next, or sixth, is a personal sense of destiny. Paul's destiny was helped or assisted. Again, Paul would have conquered his destiny, would have realized his personal destiny if it weren't for those praying. If people were not praying, but because people were praying for him, he was assisted. In Philippians 1:19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Number seven, this where I don't think we got this far last night. Personal love for God. Philippians 1:9 says, in this I pray that your love, that is agape, and that is, of course, impersonal, unconditional love, which is coming right back again in verse 17 of John 15, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. That's the Greek word epinosis. It means metabolized knowledge or full knowledge and all discernment. Now, the prayer is not listed. It says, I pray, but he doesn't say what he petitions. And then we have that subordinating conjunction, hina, and hina means this is his desire. So again, if you can't pray for someone to have agape love, that's impossible. They can't have it because you pray for it. But whatever Paul is praying here is an assistance to them gaining the understanding and gaining the application of agape love. And like I said last night, the particular petition is not listed because we'd all be praying it. Maybe not all of us here, but certainly much of Christianity, like they do the Our Father over and over and over, word by word. They do the Hail Marys and the Glory Bees, and they do them word by word by word. And they think they're heard because they keep doing the same thing over and over again, and they're not. What is not, it's not listed here because you as a believer priest should know what to pray for. And again, you have an idea, and by the way, and it's not, and we're done with this doctrine, and we have looked at it before, but if you need assistance in the words, you know, you don't know exactly what to ask for, in Romans 8:26, God the Holy Spirit prays on your behalf with groanings too deep for words. In other words, where you have the desire, you have an idea of what will help the person in their pursuit of agape love, and you don't quite know, but you ask for that. And God the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you mean, and he passes that on to the Father. And so we have the believer praying to the Father, Jesus Christ, the advocate at the right hand of God, praying to the Father, and God the Holy Spirit praying to the Father. We never read of the Father praying. The rest of us do pray to him. And that makes sense because he is the author of the decree. H, which is number 8. Yes. Impersonal love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. First we had personal love for the Father. Now we have impersonal love. Let me go back here again. Yes. Okay, fine. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. So this is where we have impersonal love for one another. The one prior was love for God, and this one is impersonal love for one another, for all men, just as we also do for you. May the Lord cause you. See, that's Paul's hope there. May the Lord cause you, and therefore it is in the form of a prayer. And then two more. Sharing the happiness of God in Philippians 1:3-4, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, in this case, joy is assisting Paul in prayer. He's happy to pray for them. He's happy for them. He absolutely loved the Philippian church. They were very positive. And so we had an easy time praying for them because they had great momentum. And so he had great remembrance of them. And so he had joy in praying for them. But his prayer also, while he's praying, he remembers them, and that gives him joy. And I'm sure you've experienced that too. As you're talking to your father about other believers, as you're assisting them in prayer, it gives you joy to know that your father hears you. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, every time we pray, he hears us if it's according to his will. And we know that he's going to help them. And there's a response to that. There should be a joy in that, knowing that little priest over here, I have assisted someone in their spiritual life. And then we have occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. This one I went to the Old Testament for because there were a couple I could have used, but I just totally loved this. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 4, I do hope, there's many things that I do hope to study in the future, and I hope I live long enough to do them. But I would love to do the study of Elisha's life. This is an amazing prophet of Israel. Anyway, Elisha had tremendous faith in God, and God and his relationship to God was perhaps one of the best. I think he's better even than Elijah, his mentor, his predecessor. But 2 Kings 6:4 says, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Now, the one who's he's praying for is his servant. His servant's with him. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And you say, well, what does that got to do with occupation with Christ? Well, you see, this man, Elisha the prophet, and his servant are surrounded by an army. There's many horse and chariot around them, soldiers around them. And Elisha turns to his servant and says, don't worry about it. We've got more soldiers on our side. And his servant kind of looks around. And if you just read 2 Kings some afternoon, it's just fun. It's beautiful. And the servant's looking around saying, what are you talking about? There's nobody here. And Elisha said, well, you don't see them. You don't see what I see. And so he prayed that the servant's eyes would be open. And what's on the mountain full of horses and chariots are invisible to the servant. Therefore, they're not men. Israel doesn't. This is in the northern kingdom. They don't really have a standing army. This is the army of God. These are angels. These are angels that are around. It's called chariots of fire. This is what is the wall of fire. And it is God's angels, God's army. One of the titles for the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. And that means Lord of the armies. And you see, this, our husband, our master, our Lord, our friend, and our judge is protecting us at all times. And so we must keep our eyes on him. You know, pick up your cross and follow me. And occupation with Christ is here, like now in this instance, someone is praying that someone else see that Jesus Christ has got their back, that they may be occupied with Christ. And of course, you can pray this for yourself as well. Lord, open my eyes to your protection. Open my eyes. And again, you're not asking for protection because he's said that he will. You're only asking that your eyes be open to see it. You're asking, again, as Paul would pray, the very few prayers that are listed where he lists his petitions, he's always praying for the enlightenment, the insight, the knowledge of doctrine in the hearts of others. With wisdom, we do conquer. And so we live in an age that's far greater than this. We have far more power than Elisha could have ever dreamed of. You know, but his is visible. You know, if I could conjure up angels right now, you'd say, wow, Pastor Joe's got a lot of power. But the power in, say, love, agape love, is far greater than this. And we don't need a miracle from God. You don't need a miracle. Now, God can do miracles like this. That's nothing for him. But to get his word into the heart of a believer takes the free will of the believer, the positive volition of the believer, and to get that believer to use that word under the power of the Spirit, that takes far more work than it does for God to move matter, change matter, make angels appear and disappear. That's nothing for him. I mean, he does have omnipotence. And so we live in an age not of miracles. We live in an age of the greatest power that has ever been given to the ordinary believer. And in fact, that's the kicker of the church age. And I think it is truly one of the main reasons why the angels rubberneck and long to look into what we see and what we have, is because we're just ordinary people. This has never happened before. It was always, you know, the people who had the Spirit were, in the Old Testament, would have the Spirit of God upon them, and it would be guys like Moses. And if you remember, we looked at where Moses was dealing with the people when they were asking for meat. He asked God for help. God gave him 70 men to help him, and God put the Holy Spirit on those 70 guys momentarily. After they prophesied, he took it off. It was only very less than 1% of the believers in the Old Testament, all of which were either kings or prophets, very, you know, high on the spiritual ladder, if you will, or even social ladder, had the Spirit upon them. Now it's everybody. Now it's from the least to the greatest. Everybody is indwelt by the Spirit. Everybody is a priest. Everybody is a king. Everybody is an heir of Jesus Christ. Everybody is a part of the body, with him being the head. And there's no exception, not one. This is the only age in the church where Joe Q. Ordinary is in fact possessing the greatest power ever given to a creature. And you see, it seems, and that in itself is one of the areas where Satan does attack it, where he tries to impress upon our minds that we're far too ordinary of people to actually have such tremendous historical impact. You're far too ordinary and simple, uneducated, unathletic. You know, you watch the Olympics, right? The Olympics are fun to see these absolutely astounding athletes do what they do. And you think, wow, I never felt so fat and lazy in my life. And, you know, you almost, you know, like, I'm going to work out tomorrow, I think. Yeah, that doesn't last too long. And it may be the day after. But, you know, in that you say, well, I'm so ordinary. But to the ordinary, extraordinary things have been given. And that's only true in the church. It's not even true in the tribulation. The next dispensation coming. So the power at your disposal is quite phenomenal. But you'll never touch it. I mean, it'll just sit there on the shelf as a potential. That's what we call position. You know, what you have in Christ in positional truth is just a potential. I hate to say just. It's amazing. With whatever you have in position, you will take with you into heaven. But in time, the things that you have at your disposal that are phenomenal, you'll never touch them if you don't straighten out your values. And what I mean by that is not anything to do with morality. I mean, what are your spiritual skills? You've got to straighten that stuff out. What is your priorities? Do you know these problem-solving devices, and do you know how to use them? Do you have the skills to remain away from the cosmic system, even though you're a sinner? There's some liars out there that said that teach, and they've been teaching it for centuries, that there's impeccability that can be had by the believer, that you can reach sinless perfection. That is an impossibility. The scripture is very clear. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, nestled nicely in between 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 is 1 John 1:9 as the confession. And so you've got to learn to use and wield your spiritual skills, even though you still personally sin, to use your spiritual skills to stay away from your three enemies. In other words, and that's what sanctification is, to be set apart and have that freedom from them. While you are free from them, you are still a slave, but you are a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the world system. staying away from its influence, the cosmic system, that of the world system, your old sin nature, the agent within, and the kingdom of darkness. See, that takes skill. It takes thinking, not miracles. As I've stated several times these last couple nights, the world's an evil place. The place has gone crazy. It really has, and it didn't take long for it to do so. I mean, the first two children, you would think. Adam and Eve have their first two children. Now, Adam and Eve are close to perfect physically. They lasted like 900 years. Of course, they did have sin natures. Their first two kids, they can't get influenced by the other bad kids, right? They can't be in a bad neighborhood. There is no neighborhood. They're not in like a substandard school. There's no such thing. But yet one murders the other. Now we're down to one again. Population three. You know, we don't know. Adam and Eve probably could have had hundreds of kids. We have no idea. But of course, Seth did. Seth was the third one that replaced Cain. But you see, it just goes to show us that, yes, we're in evil, but God has not removed us from it, has he? He will when the time comes. That's our physical death. That's the glory road to heaven, to ultimate sanctification. But now in time, God has left us here, and he has given us this tremendous and phenomenal power, these spiritual skills. And it's not a miracle. It's not miracles. It's thinking. It's assets. It's actually supernatural, yes, but it's supernatural in a way that was tested and pioneered by our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. The same plan that was given to him that he lived under in his humanity as he laid aside the use of his deity has been given to you and me. And so the dispensation of the hypostatic union has been tremendously linked with the dispensation of the church. Now, Christ had this plan. Christ had the filling of the Spirit. Christ was the first to have these things. And yet he was the ultimate of the ultimate. But when the church came, he gave that to all the ordinary people. So you have more power available to you than all of the Old Testament miracles put together. Paul was asking the Lord to bypass the basis for him using this power. He said, remove the thorn. God says, no, I want you to use your power. Remove the thorn. No. You see, all things work together for good for those who love me. Paul says, well, I love you. Well, you know that. Can we bypass this? No, Paul. All things work together for good. If we bypass all the suffering things, how are you going to know that all things work together for good? See, because if we all just prosper, then we'll say, well, all the prosperous things work together for good. How would we ever come to a true understanding that all things work together for good if we do not go these tests, through these tests, people tests, disaster tests, thought tests, system tests? They all have to be there. So as Paul is praying for a bypass, God says, no, no, no. Three times he asked. God said, apply, apply, apply. So as we continue with our closing principles, number three is that the thorn in the flesh suffering is the divine initiative of grace for the function of God's power. We should not ask for its removal. You're put to the test, you know. You're really put to the test. I just finished reading that book not too long ago, Lone Survivor. That's about a Navy SEAL. And just recently I think it was a military channel, they've been playing Navy SEAL training, which is, it's just like the guy described it in the book. And I was watching it last night, and these instructors were saying that these guys need to get over their brains. In other words, their brains are telling, these guys are in phenomenal shape before they even enter Navy SEAL school, but their brains are telling them that they can go this far, when the instructor knows that they can go this far. But the brain is hindering them, and that's when they want to quit. And so it's the job of the instructor to show them how far they can go. And the part that I turned on, I just, you know, halfway through it or whatever, all these guys had just gotten out of the pool, and they're underwater doing whatever diving training they were doing, and the instructor said, did any of you think that you could do what you just did? And all of them were just in awe at what they could possibly do. And you see, that's just a small picture of if God doesn't put the fire to us or allow it to be put to us, we're not going to know how strong we really can be. You know, if everything's so easy and hunky-dory and prosperous all the time, then we're not going to advance where we need to advance. And that's why this suffering, which is undeserved here, this is not deserved. You know, if you make a bonehead decision and you're deserving, that's divine discipline, and that's also in grace as well. But what's in view here with the thorn is that God has given you an opportunity to use his power. Now, you didn't earn that power. You didn't deserve it, but you can use it. The ordinary believer can actually use the plan that was given to Christ. The ordinary believer is actually elected to the position that Christ is. And so the fulfillment of our election, which is already accomplished, means that it's already laid out for me. That's what grace is. Grace is what God has done to overcome my fall, what God has done to overcome my depravity, what God has done to overcome my slavery to my sin nature, my slavery to the world system, my slavery to the cosmic system, to the kingdom of darkness. It's actually, I was looking at a passage today that says, you were formerly under the thumb of gods that weren't really gods, meaning the demons and the fallen angels. See, I've been set free from all that. And so therefore, as I have been, by grace, I can execute this plan. To bypass the thorn means that I won't see it. So poor old Paul's thorn, as well as ours, is designed for the function of grace orientation to pass that test. To do what? God wants us to advance. Find out how powerful you really are with his assets. Again, Paul's suffering was designed for him to have grace orientation and personal love for God the Father as deploying those problem-solving devices to protect his soul. If God answers Paul's prayer, then that takes that away. God doesn't want that. Number four, suffering is your friend, not your enemy. Now, in light of what I just said, I'm not making light of suffering. I'm not. I mean, it's painful. It hurts. I mean, there's no one else. I'm not. I mean, I've heard some people say, you know, that's again, I call them the spiritual bullies who are trying to tell everybody that get over it all the time. It's understandable that each of us have areas of weakness, and each of us have things that, you know, something may happen to me that doesn't bother me at all. And the same thing happens to someone else, and it breaks them down. And it's just because we're different people, you know, and it's because our areas of weakness might be in different places. Whatever the case, your suffering is not to be cast aside. It's necessary. And therefore, and as we saw our Lord, he had grief over what was on the horizon. It's okay to have grief over it, but it is definitely not okay to complain and to whine and to ask for it to be taken away. So these categories of suffering for blessing are absolutely necessary for our spiritual momentum. So you use your doctrine, you use your problem-solving devices, and execute the pre-designed plan of God. Really, what you're doing is you're using what God has given you graciously, and that brings glory to him. See, you benefit, you become a victor in life, an overcomer, and a ka'o, a winner, and God gets all the glory because he's the one who's done all the work. Number five, effective prayer is the result of spiritual growth, never the means. I don't pray for spiritual growth. Effective prayer comes from so many places. We've studied them. Knowledge of the will of God, knowledge of the mechanics of prayer. Mechanics of prayer you can learn pretty quickly, but the knowledge of the will of God, knowing the differences between a correct petition and a correct desire, knowing what to pray for, and so on, that is what an effective prayer life comes from, spiritual growth that is never the means. So finally, last closing principle, you are not spiritual because you pray. You pray because you are spiritual. Again, you are not spiritual because you pray. No one needs to tip their hat to you because you're the prayer warrior, right? You're not, Russell. You're not. seriously, you pray because you're spiritual. Prayer does not make you spiritual. Now, believe it or not, I was going to go check in my notes to see how long it took us to get through John 15:16, but we're finally done with it. So look in your Bibles at John 15:16. Actually, I'm going to take a sip of coffee and celebrate. One more verse down. How many years to go before we finish this book? I have no idea. Verse 16. You did not elect me, but I have elected you, and I have appointed you, given you a place in the body of Christ. That's your introduction, your predestination. That you should go, meaning that I'm going to leave, and you're going to have to do this on your own with my word and my spirit, and bear fruit, divine production, and that you, and actually, and is not there. Sorry, and is there. That is not there. I should have given you the corrected translation. I'll do that later. And your fruit should remain. That means that at the judgment seat of Christ, it is gold, silver, and precious stones, and therefore it's rewarded and recorded in the history section of heaven forever. And so it does remain in heaven forever and ever and ever as a testimony to what you've done to glorify Christ. That, and here's the second purpose clause, I'm sorry, result clause, and both of these are simultaneous. And again, I want to reiterate that. You don't produce fruit, and because of that, you have an effective prayer life. These are side by side. They're two purpose clauses that actually occur simultaneously. So as I'm producing fruit, because I've grown up spiritually, I also have a good prayer life. I also have effective prayer. And so that, Hina, again, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. And whatever, of course, refers to anything that's in his will. And if it is, it is done. Now, verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Well, at least it's shorter than verse 16. And actually, we have already looked into this quite a bit. We've already studied the doctrine of agape love. Really, what that study was mostly doing was digging through the etymology and the language of the four words of love and to come up with a perfect definition. So what I'm just going to give you is the definition that we have arrived at. We're just going to look at a few principles concerning God's love, because this is God's love. When he says you love one another, we have to go back, and we are. We're going to reread them back in John 13:34. This I command you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He said, a new commandment I give you. And so, obviously, this is his love, the very love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he reiterates the command. This is not the first time he said this. In fact, he said it several times as he has introduced the church age doctrine. And so, it actually, this is the most repeated doctrine that he repeats. I mean, he repeats several of them. He repeats prayer. He repeats the filling of the Spirit. He repeats keeping the commands. In other words, acknowledging or guarding or protecting the Word of God in your heart. He mentions several things several times, but this is the one he mentions the most, agape love. And it's because it is the greatest power. It is the greatest conqueror. I mean, as I said, the world went crazy nuts in evil. It started with Cain killing his brother Abel, and then it just grew from there. It's just more evil after more evil after more evil. And instead of God just stopping it, which he did once, of course, we have to remember that in Genesis 6, he does bring the flood because mankind had gotten so evil, but he didn't destroy the earth. He starts over again with eight people, Noah and his three sons and their three wives, and then, of course, as it grows, it just gets evil all over again. He will stop it at a certain point, but he interjected his son before he stopped it. And what was that? What was that shooting star, if you will, that meteorite that came from heaven and came to earth? The Lord Jesus Christ, that is given, he's given, motivated by God's love. And so to combat mankind's evil, fallen angels' evil, is the love of God. And that's why it is the greatest power. So we have defined this word. Now, the root verb is agapan, A-G-A-P-A-N. And we've looked at this definition several times, but I'll give you time to get it down again. It is a mental attitude. This is not, of course, there's four words for love in the original Greek, all of which would be translated love. There's two of them, only two, that are really used in the New Testament, and that is one for personal love, which is phileo love, and that love is based on attraction, but that is not this love. Agape or agapon love, agapao would be the first person singular, present active, indicative, if you're probably more used to agapao. is a mental attitude love. It is a system of thinking. It is impersonal. It is unconditional. It doesn't depend on the other person. It depends on your virtue. So it's unconditional love from a mature virtue that recognizes the value in an object. And that part of the definition was new for me this time around. And that really did strengthen my virtue love, is to know what I'm looking for in another. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm going to love you with impersonal, unconditional love, but I don't know how in the world I'm going to do it. And I'm going to give it a shot, but I figure you're just going to truly aggravate me in about a couple seconds. So, you know, and that's just the same thing happening over and over again. But when you see, in fact, that in every person there is an object of value that God values. If it's an unbeliever, it's their soul. If it's a believer, they possess the very righteousness of Christ. It's like you do. They possess eternal life. They're a part of the body of Christ. They are part of this. They are one of the sons of God that have been called to glory. And you see that value in them, it makes you look past all the other things, all the other petty things that would normally get you out of fellowship. And you see, that increases your virtue. And in fact, it's virtue truly is that, is seeing the truth in behind something. Virtue is seeing the, truly it is, it's seeing the truth in a more excellent way as opposed to a more base way. And of course, that's God's truth. So, recognizing the value of an object, and it produces a self-sacrificial preference for the person. In other words, I laid down my life for them, and that's where that part of the definition came from, which the Lord already mentioned in John 15, and regard for its benefit, even if it's hated. So, if I'm hated, so what? That part of the definition came from, we were looking at how Christ loved, and he was hated. And in fact, after we get past, if we go into verse 18, the rest of this chapter is a paragraph on how you're going to be persecuted just as the Lord was persecuted. And so we're going to have a couple of weeks of persecution there. I'm sorry, it's not my fault. I'm just following the gospel. Because I know whatever I teach, you get tested in. I mean, I get tested too, but I hate to think I'm throwing you into it. But I, you know, that's the way it goes. You're going to get tested. Well, we're going to talk about how it is of being persecuted. And this is unfair persecution. That means coming up in the future, unfair persecution. Don't pray. Merry Christmas, right? Don't pray to get out of it now. I remind you that. So there's a self-sacrificial preference for another, even if he's a jerk, for their benefit. And again, this takes tremendous power. Again, it's without sin. That's mental attitude sins, and it's not motivated by any affection or attraction. That's about that. That definition took literally weeks and weeks to put together. Now, again, this is the greatest power of the universe has ever seen, and all the destructive evil and hate that has occurred in human history and the creatures of human history that makes that even, in fact, in Romans 8, it says that the plant life, the animal life, everything that's non-human and non-angelic is suffering because of us. And it says that the creation, not us, and you can look it up, it's in Romans 8, I believe it begins in verse 20 or somewhere around there, that it longs for its own redemption, meaning that when Christ makes the world new again. And so they, it says, groan because of the evil, because of the hate, because of the selfishness and pettiness of man. God, are we awful people? And we have a deficiency, but God didn't correct it. You know, if you became a believer and he just ripped out your old sin nature when you became a believer, that would be one thing, but he leaves it. Even though it's crucified positionally, he leaves it within you. And instead of removing it or removing you from the world system, instead, he injects something added. He gives something else. And that's his plan. And that plan is based upon this word love. In fact, Colonel Thieme called it the love complex. He was so convinced of that. Now, in a couple of examples, I gave you one, and I was looking these all up yesterday. From 1992 to 1995, I looked up genocide in the last century. 200,000 Muslim citizens, they were actually shot right in the street, not all at once, but over a three-year period, were killed by Serbs in a genocidal pursuit. That was that Croat-Serb, the war in Serbia. That was during the Clinton administration. You might remember that. 200,000 Muslims were killed. What's interesting here is that the Serbs were supposed to be Orthodox Christians. That's how they billed themselves. And they were communists. They were communists, and they just shot people in the street. 1994, in the East African state of Rwanda, you've probably heard of that, 800,000 Tutsi people were killed by Hutu militia in genocide in 100 days. That's 8,000 people a day were killed. They were killed with guns, they were killed with clubs, they were killed with axes, they were killed with machetes. Men, women, and children, 800,000. In Cambodia, from 1975 to 1979, 2 million innocent people were murdered through starvation, work exhaustion, and execution under the leadership of Pol Pot, if you want to call it leadership. He actually emptied every city and made the people go out into the farms and work the farms. And he took all the food, and they survived. I think they got a cup of rice every 2 days, is from what I read. 2 million died in 4 years. Of course, the Nazi Holocaust, that many of us are educated on, 6 million were exterminated. Mostly they were Jews. At its height, highest, Auschwitz killed and cremated 9,000 people in 1 day. That was near the end of the war in 1944. The Rape of Nanking, as it's called, 300,000 Chinese were killed in 6 weeks by the Japanese Imperial Army. In 1932 to 1933, just in 1 year, that's what I mentioned last evening, Joseph Stalin, along with his cronies, the leader of the Soviet Union, set in motion events designed to cause a famine in the Ukraine to destroy the people who were there seeking their independence from his rule. As a result, 7 million persons perished in this farming area. It actually averages out to be about 19,000 people a day. Statistics have it, in 1933, near the end, at its height, 25,000 people were dying per day, not of guns, of starvation. The Ukraine was known as the breadbasket of Europe, with the people deprived of the very food that they had grown with their own hands. It's actually what I had read is that they would keep all the grain, the potatoes, and of course they needed the animals, so they'd feed the animals and not let the people eat. And this, they would be surrounded by these barbed wire fences before the food could get shipped out to Russia, which they sold on the market. The Russians were taking the food for themselves, the Soviet Union, and they were also selling it on the market so that they could make money to buy and build up their military. The people could look through the fence and see all that food there. They weren't allowed to have it. Again, 7 million people. The first genocide recorded of the 20th century occurred from 1915 to 1918, when 2 million Armenians, these were Christians, living in Turkey, were eliminated from their historic homeland through forced deportations. As they were deported and as they were massacred, 1.5 million of them died in 3 years. Now, that's just a few of the 20th century. If we could be here night after night after night going through every example that we know of, because we really don't know of all of them. We know of one from the scripture where Herod, once he found out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, had every male child under 2 years old murdered. And this is the heart of man. And we say, not everybody, of course, but it's the potential. I mean, if you say you don't have the potential to be so evil, I think we're deceiving ourselves. I mean, okay, maybe you're not going to get that evil, but we have the potential to be quite evil. If we, therefore, if we neglect so great a salvation, I mean, not to be saved because I assume you're all here are saved, but what does that salvation entail? I mean, what have you been delivered from and what have you been delivered to? John 3:16, of course, says, "So God so loved the world." Now, I can't even, how do you fathom that kind of love? Really, it's such a popular verse, I get it. We've seen it 1,000 times. I hate to become familiar with verses, especially one like this. But, I mean, if you calculate them all up, I got 8 million, 15 million, 1.5, that's another 16 and a half million, another million there. That's about 17 million people just murdered within a span of like 70 years. And God says, I love the world, that I'm going to become one of them and allow myself to be treated unjustly. In fact, they wanted to kill him. They couldn't do it. He was too strong. They tried to kill him before he got to the cross. and yet he has done so. What's the motivation behind it? Agape love. That's it. And so this love, if you know, is injected into this evil, and it overcomes it. It has. We say, well, and anybody who doesn't know the truth of the dispensations in Scripture might think that God's losing, but he in fact is not. We know from prophecy that in the end he will completely have victory over all of it. And how did he do so? Not through his omnipotence. His omnipotence would have wiped you all out. His omnipotence would have been a flood that really did destroy everybody. But it wasn't that. It was through sacrifice. It was through love. It was through meekness. It was through service. It was through laying down one's life for thy friends. That's how we want it. And this same love has been given to us. Now, it cannot be applied any differently than self-sacrifice. This is what this love is. It is all of that. It is all of that in that definition, that I see value in others, that I'm not selfish, that I'm and to the point where I will lay down my life for someone who hates me, that I will think of their interest and their benefit. And that's exactly what Christ has done with this love. And, you know, even as I hear myself saying that, I mean, everything that's coming to mind to me right now isn't even in my notes. I've not even gotten even closely to it. In that, wow, how deep is it? How strong is it? How amazing is it? As I think definitely more than I know. And therefore, we pursue it. Now, we're scratching the surface here. We're on the tip of the iceberg. There's more to know of it. There's more to fathom from it. And you say, well, we will show you why. I mean, how often does the Lord repeat this as he's spending his last few hours with the disciples? And, you know, and it brings to mind, I love what John did on Sunday with the Lord's Supper, is that he could have run off to be by himself these last few hours because he knows the cross is coming. And even when he went off to pray by himself, he took three of them with him, Peter, James, and John, and asked them to pray for him. You know, like he could have run off to be by himself to gather his thoughts. These are his last few hours on earth as he prepares himself for this unknown suffering that the cross is going to be. But he spends the time continuing to teach, continuing to implore them to learn these principles because they're going to need them. They're all going to be martyred. Every one of them is going to be put to the sword, or as we assume that legend has it that Peter was hung on a cross. No one really knows that. But all of them are going to die a martyr's death. And continuing on, all of us are going to be called to have this kind of love in a world that will not recognize this. This is off the charts, this stuff. You don't see this in people. You just don't. So by justice, if God stops the evil, then he also has to stop the good, doesn't he? Think about it. If God stumps in and says, no more evil, which is what people want God to do, no more suffering, God, take it away. God, stop it. If he stops the evil, he has to stop the good. Why? Because the result, they are the result, both of them, of the free will decisions of the creatures. So if God stops one, he's got to stop the other. For him to allow free will to continue and not eliminate it, he must allow evil. Now, there's an overruling will. You know, the Nazis lost power. You know, they weren't victorious. Joseph Stalin wasn't victorious. You know, it didn't work. all of these monsters of history, as well as everyone else who performs evil, the Word of God is clear. You will reap what you sow. But God is very patient with them. And God has given it time. And as God's patient with them, as they're making your life a living hell, if that be, whatever, in a small way or a big way, God is patient with them while you're putting up with them. And you say, God, come on. I'm the one that you like here, right? I'm the apple of your eye. This guy's an idiot and a jerk. Why don't you stop this? God is saying, I'm patient with him so that he may repent, that he may change his mind. And what are you doing, believer, who says you know me so well? Why aren't you applying what I've taught you, that in the midst of the pressure that you're feeling from so-and-so, that you are applying my word and not losing your contentment, staying in your happiness? It's interesting to look at it that way. If God eliminates all of this nastiness that comes from the free will of man, then we're all automatons. I don't know how to pronounce that word. I did look it up to pronounce it. Automatons, I think, was one of the pronouncements. But it just means a robot. And we are not. So the solution was to give us Christ. That was the solution. Through his love. And every act of sin in the history of mankind was given to him. Stalin's sins were given to Christ. Stalin, knowing that 3 million were kids, were dying of starvation. Huge bloated bellies, tiny little legs. Your body eats your muscles as food, trying to preserve your vital organs. When you're starving, that's what happens. It preserves the brain, the heart, the lungs, the liver, what you need, and it eats away at the rest of you. Your body does. It's an awful death. Christ took that upon himself. He took that. Each one of them. It's unfathomable, truly. And that's what that love is. And God has given it to us. So for the first time, the ordinary believer is given such a power. Now that the love is a historical reality. See, because it couldn't be given before, because Christ hadn't come to the world. It couldn't be given, what I mean is, in the Old Testament. This was not asked of an Old Testament believer, but it's asked of you. You say, we have tremendous privileges in the church age, far more than any Old Testament believer. We're far more powerful than Elisha, than Elijah, than Moses, than all of them. And yet, however, with this great power comes great responsibility, in that we have been given this love. So, your agape love, if you realize its potential in you, if it just remains on the shelf as something in position, as a potential, then you will never touch it. You will never use it. You won't even know what it is. If you realize its potential in you, which comes from what you're doing right now, your positive volition towards the Word of God on a daily basis, you have no idea. Maybe you do. I don't know. You probably do. Most of you, some of you, one of you, I don't know. You have no idea its payoff if you stick with it. God is not in the business of quick fixes. Because then people would be doing this not because they love the value of the doctrine, but because they could get quick stuff. See, God's not into welfare. God's not into giving you things. The only thing that we have to do to have it is to give our time in the study of his word. And as we do that, the payoffs are amazing. It might take a decade, might take two. What else are you going to do? You know, if we say it's too long, if we say it's too arduous, it's too much of a journey, it's too much study, it's too much discipline for me to listen for an hour every day or 45 minutes every day or whatever, Then by the end, you know, when that 20 years has passed and you got nothing to show for it, and it went by like that, you could have been 20 years in doctrine and you could have advanced to a place where you could have a thorn in the flesh, where you are bringing glory to Christ, where you are actually in the crosshairs of the kingdom of darkness. But you said I was too busy. I'm not saying you. You guys are faithful. Anybody listen to me. You said, I got too much to do. You put 20 years of SportsCenter. You got 20 years of news. You got 20 years of golf, and you still stink at it. And what do you got to show for it? Nothing. 20 years of doctrine in your soul, it will change you. That's promised in the Word of God. Romans 12:2. It will transform your mind. So there's only one way to have this agape love, and that is truly to have our minds transformed in such a way. Now, since the world has not embraced this love, you don't have to walk too far out the front door to figure that out. Through faith in Christ, of course, that's where it comes from, is through faith in Christ first. An unbeliever cannot have this unless he believes in Christ first. But then he must have subsequent faith in his word on a continual basis. So therefore, even though the love has come into the world to overcome the evil, when mankind rejects the love, the evil persists. That makes sense. So because so many have rejected Christ, and even those who have become believers, many of them reject doctrine and fall for the lie of religion, or just ignore church or whatever totally, or they fall for the lie of religion, or they fall for some other cosmic lie, because they don't have love. I mean, if everybody on the planet was at spiritual maturity, the evil would be squashed. I thought about this. I was thinking if there's any way for Satan to be still have his evil and to control his world, if every single member of the human race on this planet had advanced to maturity enough to have God's agape love, he wouldn't survive. His evil could not survive, not anywhere. But yet it thrives. It thrives. Evil does. It thrives. Hate does. It's sickening. Really. You turn on the news and it's just... the presidential race has become so taxing. Like, and every time they interview someone, they say, when the political ads come on, they hit the mute button. No one's listening to them. You guys are wasting your money. But is anybody really talking about, well, here's how I'm going to solve the problem of the unemployment problem. Here's how I'm going to solve our process away from the Constitution into progressivism. Here's how I'm going to solve the problem with the economy and its effect on the military. Here's how I'm going to solve the problem. Let me give you the specifics how I'm going to solve this problem. I read today both Abraham Lincoln's inaugural address, his first one and his second one. And in his inaugural address, Abraham Lincoln gave specific things what he was going to do. And when he campaigned on it, in his inaugural address, he said, I've promised you this, and I want to make sure that you know that I'm going to fulfill it in the next 4 years. And I read this thing. I was like, wow. Why isn't he talking about how, whoever's opponent was doesn't pay taxes or, something like that. Where's the dirt? Where's the mudslinging? There wasn't any. But we've come to a point where it's not even about that anymore. It's just evil. And it is evil. People want power. They don't care about virtue. If a candidate had virtue and he knew that the other candidate would do a great job, he'd be fine if he lost. Because in virtue, what does a public servant want? Is what they're supposed to be. A public servant is supposed to want the prosperity of his own country, whether it's from him or from someone else. But it's not like that anymore. That's just power and wealth and influence and money, money, money. And so the world has embraced this evil. Now, therefore, if it lives in the world, and it does, and it strives in the world, and it does, it survives. But you can have this love. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 13, it's in verse 8, that says love never fails. And you see, when you have it, even though the world is, and you are in that world engulfed by evil, it will never fail you. So you will not be overcome by the world's evil. For those who embrace, and who really do embrace this love, then the evil is conquered in their own soul. And so you're not affected by it as the world is. Now, why do we see the potential of such a power? The holding this potential in our souls and that it can be useful and used, I mean, I shouldn't say useful, that it can be such a power to us. Just skip back to John 13:34. We can do this in a minute and we'll let you go. John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That's one. Even as I have loved you. That's two. That you love one another. He repeats the command twice. That's three. Go down to verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's four. Go to chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's five. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's six. And he who loves me, seven, shall be loved, eight, by my Father, and I will love him, nine, and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, 10, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, 11, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me, is that 12, does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. Go to chapter 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, 13, I have also loved you, 14, abide in my love, 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, 16, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another, 18, just as I have loved you, that's verse 12, 19. Verse 13. Greater love, number 20, has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Our verse, verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. That's 21. And if you go to John 17, just go to the very end of our Lord's Prayer, which he does mention love several times in that prayer, but the last statement, John 17, verse 26. This is the last thing he says to his Father before he goes to his unfair trials, his last prayer. And I have made thy name, thy person, known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. What's his last words to his last prayer to his Father? Is that I've revealed you to them, I've revealed myself to them. For what reason? That. Now remember when we looked at prayer, of course you do. It wasn't too long ago. There's the petition and the desire. And the that is what starts the desire. The that here. That the love, that's his desire in his prayer. The love that you, Father, did love me with would be in them. God so loved the world that he gave. That's God the Father. Loved so the world so much that he gave. And the Lord's last words in his last prayer to his Father is, of course, now he did pray to his Father on the cross. I get that. And of course, I should also say, but this is his last legitimate prayer to his Father, because he will pray in Gethsemane as well. But this is the last line of this beautiful prayer in John 17, is his request to the Father for us to have this love. Now, in my notes that I've covered, that's 23 instances of this word in a matter of a few hours as the Lord shares his last words with his disciples before he goes to the cross. As he introduces, just the introduction, to the plan for the church. And this is mentioned by far more than any other thing. And therefore, it is incredibly important, incredibly powerful, and it cannot be altered to fit whatever you think it is. It is based exactly on his love. His love, the Father's love for him, his love for the Father, and both of their loves for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you have given us to gather together and to receive such tremendous insight into your plan and your word. We ask that you will challenge us, enlighten us as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.